submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul has examined husbands and wives, children and fathers, and now we come to slaves and masters. And before we dive into this passage, I want us to remember that all of this is not just about how we submit out of reverence for Christ, but what a spirit-filled life looks like. These three examples are given to the church because all of us struggle with assurance of our salvation. We can profess Christ, and yet we can live in this world day to day and struggle with assurance because we live in a world ruined by sin and misery, and we face constant temptation. And we can then ask, how do I know that I'm actually saved? And the Holy Spirit says to Paul, very simple. A spirit-filled life will be a life full of submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And these three examples are given so that you can look and say, do I have a spirit-filled life? It's not asking, are you perfect? It's asking, are you striving to live your life obediently to Christ? And so this brings us, of course, to slaves and masters. And in our culture, where slavery is rightly viewed as wrong, this section brings up many questions and challenges. And as you notice, the ESV uses bondservant, not slaves. I have no idea why. The word in Greek is really simple, slaves. And today, I want us to look at these verses through three points, slaves, masters, and us. That the bulk of this passage is addressed to slaves. Slavery was common in the Roman Empire. Scholars estimate between 10 to 20% of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves, with some areas having a higher concentration than others. In Ephesus, scholars estimate that between 25 and 33% of that city were slaves. That would mean that these commands we're looking at carried great significance for a church within this city. Let's just take our congregation as an illustration. Let's just say our congregation is going to represent the Ephesian church. We have 20 families within our congregation. If we just use conservative numbers, two families would be enslaved if we were back in Ephesus. And they were probably, because of how this is addressed, those two families were probably enslaved to one, if not two families, within the same congregation. You want to take the 25%, we have five families enslaved. And these commands would be very significant. Slavery was an ever-present reality within the empire. I previously mentioned about the father having the right to expose his child under Roman law. Those exposed children, if they were found, were often raised up to be slaves. Slavery occurred not merely because of nations being conquered and not merely by trade with others. Slavery occurred because of children being exposed. Slavery occurred because of debts. Families could sell off their children to pay off debt. This still happens in areas of the world today. Horrendous. Slavery in the Roman Empire was complex. White-collar jobs were done by slaves. Doctors and lawyers could be slaves. Slaves could become rich. want slavery very much from chattel slavery of the British Empire, but please hear me, it was not pleasant. As a slave, you had little to no rights in the empire. Your master determined everything about your life. And if there's anyone here who thinks that slavery wasn't that bad, let me just ask you to look at your loved ones who you love dearly. Would you be okay with them being the property of someone else to determine their life? And all of us would say no. None of us would be comfortable being the property of another. Seneca, a Stoic philosopher and poet who lived in the first century, who actually became an advisor to Nero. Nero ended up having him killed. Seneca, in his writings, gives us insight into not only how slaves were treated, but how they were viewed. In the letter that's now number 47, it's also titled Masters and Slaves, listen to what he writes about the treatment of slaves. The slightest murmur is repressed by the rod, even a chance sound, a cough, a sneeze, or a hiccup is visited with the lash. There is a grievous penalty for the slightest breach of silence. All night long they must stand about hungry and dumb. And then Seneca, in the same letter, gives his own view about what should be done. I do not wish to involve myself in too large a question and to discuss the treatment of slaves, towards whom we Romans are excessively haughty, cruel, and insulting. But this is the kernel of my advice. Treat your inferiors as you would be treated by your masters. Now that sounds wonderful. You think, way to go, Seneca. Except when Seneca becomes an advisor to Nero, there is a law presented. And the law presented is that slaves must wear different clothing than Roman citizens, because Roman citizens found it insulting that slaves were allowed to wear the same clothes as they were. And Seneca said to Nero, don't let this pass. You may think, yeah. No, Seneca said, if you let this pass, the slaves will know just how many they are, and they will rise up against us. Slavery was complex in the Roman Empire. Pliny the Younger talks about how slaves were treated. He gives this one example, and it wasn't, he wasn't viewing it as bad. The one example he gives is that a slave rose up and attacked his master, nearly killed his master. And as a response, the governing authorities killed 400 slaves in that region to mourn. All slaves never, never rise up against your master. Why 400? Well, because the idea was, you couldn't have acted alone. And therefore, every slave who lived here must have been guilty. One person and 400 like them, they're just slaves. And they got to know their place. This is the culture that Paul is writing to. There is disdain for those who are slaves. And so when Paul commands slaves to obey their earthly masters, that would be accepted, that would be expected, that would be the norm. But then he links it to Christ. Slaves had reason to fear and tremble before their earthly masters. And yet Paul calls upon Christian slaves to base that fear not on the temporal punishment, but upon Christ, who is greater than their masters. And so as a result, they were not to serve as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. They were to view their slavery as doing the will of God. I want you to ponder about how liberating that would be. If you were a slave Your master could do whatever or whatever he or she desired to do to you. You had no say. And yet what Paul is declaring is you're not actually serving them, you're serving God, so serve God to his glory. That means the most menial task could be done to the glory of God. In the Gospels, we know that menial task. The lowest of the servants or slaves always had to wash the people's feet. And what a slave would hear, the person in charge of washing the people's feet, that he could do that to the glory of God, though he could be mocked, though she could be mocked, they could actually do foot washing to the glory of God. How liberating that would be. Yes, the Romans may despise you, but God is saying that you are glorifying them by scrubbing nasty, dirty feet. Isn't that amazing? Paul is saying to these individuals who lived with constant humiliation, who had little control over their lives, that God could be glorified in what they did. And therefore they were to render their service to God. They were not to become bitter. They were not to seek revenge. They were to serve, trusting that God, who sees all, would reward them for their faithfulness to him. You see, what the Holy Spirit is doing here is dealing with the reality and at the same time promoting change. Often Scripture is attacked because people view how it treats slavery is just going with the status quo. This morning I'm going to be brief, but I want to challenge that very notion. I actually want to say that a person who holds that, though they may have read Scripture cover to cover, they have not actually read the intent of Scripture. They have not agreed with what Scripture teaches. Because Scripture is concerned with a transformation of the inner being. A change that begins in the minds and the hearts that then affects our outward actions. And you see it here. The Holy Spirit deals with the immediate by telling slaves, here is how you are to glorify God in your present circumstances. It is possible for you to glorify God in the midst of your humiliation. And so here's how you do it. But then the Holy Spirit demands radical change. And he does it not to slaves, but to the master. And hopefully you noticed it in the text. So many gloss over it. And if you glossed over it, listen again to this jaw-dropping command by the Holy Spirit. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Did you hear it? Masters, do the same. That would have shocked everyone in the Roman Empire. Paul, there is a social status. There are masters, servants, slaves. How dare you tell us to do the same as slaves? And Paul says, it's not I, it is the Holy Spirit. Your Creator has just commanded you to do the same. Let me again give you an illustration of slavery in the first century. Emperor Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD, put in a radical law. Until Emperor Claudius came, a master had every right to kill an old or infirmed slave because they were his property or her property and they were of no more use. Okay, it's just like taking a dog and putting it out of its misery. That's what you did. It wasn't murder, because it was your property. And under Emperor Claudius, he put in a law that said it was now murder. And that masters now had to care for old and infirm slaves. To give you an understanding of how this is all playing out, this is only a decade, this letter comes only a decade after that new law. And what the Holy Spirit says is, that's not enough. Masters, do the same. The same as what? Same as your slaves. Serve God in how you control your slaves. And this command, do the same, would undermine the very foundation of slavery. Masters, you are to act like your slaves before God. You are to serve God in how you treat your slaves. And then the Holy Spirit adds this, stop your threatening. In the Greek, it's hard for us to do. In the Greek, threat is a singular noun with a definite article. In other words, it's referring to a specific threat. And most commentators believe that is the threat of death. Stop your threat. Or better yet, stop the threat. Do the same and stop the threat of death. You're not God. You're not judge and jury and executioner. Stop. I mean, the Christian master who is hearing this, his whole world, her whole world, has just been shaken. But everyone does it. Everyone's allowed to do it. The law tells me I'm allowed to do it, and the triune God says, I'm God, not the empire. And your slaves belong to me, so stop your threat. This is radical. This would be incredibly uncomfortable. And in case they were hard-hearted with hearts of stone, if it, like me, like you, the Holy Spirit adds, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them, with you. In other words, just like husbands have heard, and just like fathers have heard, you are an authority under authority. Christian master could not determine how he would treat his slaves. The master in heaven did. And the master had to realize that he or she and their slaves are equal before God. Their social status in the empire may be different. God didn't care. God could care less what their neighbors thought. He expected them to be obedient children. This is radical. The rug has just been pulled out from the Christian master. See, God is interested in lasting change, but it begins not outwardly, but inwardly. You masters who profess that I am your Lord, here's what I command you to do. Will you do it? And this isn't a radical change from the rest of the scripture. Often scripture is attacked because of apparently how loose it is with slavery, and yet when you look at the law and compare it with other laws for slavery, you find just the opposite. In Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy 24, God makes it clear that anyone who steals another human is to be put to death. Man stealing was a capital offense. In 1 Timothy 1, God declares that enslavers or manslavers are part of the lawless and disobedient. You made your living as a manstealer, as an enslaver, and came to Christ, God had a very simple command for you. Stop it. Your career ended. Your vocation had to change. Then to settle it in Revelation 18, we hear that God's judgment comes upon human culture for, among other things, enslaving people. Now some people say, yes, but God didn't directly come out and say, stop slavery. Of course not. Because you and I know our own hearts. And you and I know that we constantly rebel against every one of God's commandments. The simplest command that we just read this morning, Romans 13, love one another. Don't you find in your heart and mind excuses come up? Yeah, but God, you don't know what they did to me. Yeah, but God, you don't really know what they're like. Love your neighbor. Yeah, but God. God knows. When he gives you a command, you rebel. And what he's doing here is making you grasp, I can't do this. On my own, I can't. All I'm going to do is rebel. All I'm going to do is justify. On my own, I'm going to explain why I should be embittered. On my own, I'm going to explain why I should have revenge. And so God keeps hammering our hard hearts and our stubborn minds. You need a redeemer. You need someone to change you from the inside out. You need someone who will transform you so that your thinking will now be as God. And you will not look upon your fellow human as one that you can dominate, that one that you can claim is property, that one that you can claim is less than you, that only works when you're saved from your sin of pride. And so as you know, if you've gone through the book of Philemon, you'll know the further challenge as a master is told to treat his slave as his dearly loved brother. God is continually chasing after us, continually pointing out how deep our sinful pride goes. I mean, how does slavery continue when you treat your slave as your dearly loved brother? Here, dearly loved brother, where are these chains? Really? Doesn't work. And God's soft commands reveal our wretched stubbornness and our horrendous pride because we can't even agree with his soft. And so the Holy Spirit deals with slavery through Paul in two ways here. First, the immediate situation, slave. It is possible to unlock the immediate situation. That is what the word says. And then the Holy Spirit undermines slavery by telling masters, do the same as your slaves and stop them. And that brings us to us. Because we could arrogantly say, well, this doesn't apply to us because we don't have slaves and masters in our life. And this ignores all that Scripture has told us. And this ignores the fact that Scripture declares is breathed out by God and useful for correction and training in righteousness. The principles laid out here apply to every generation. for immediate application. Two commentators that I read, I thought, did this well. The most direct correlation that we could relate to in the Western world is the military. Because in the military, you give up your life in service of others. You pledge your life and service to your country, and therefore those who serve are not to serve as people pleasers, but to serve unto God. And those who are over them are to do the same and stop their threatening. The second immediate application is to grasp how this undermines slavery. Slavery is found around the globe. Sex trafficking is the most common form in North America, and the church should continue to oppose any form of slavery. Please don't listen to anyone who claims the name of Christ and says slavery was for the benefit of others. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The owning of another is not compatible with the gospel. And the gospel clearly underlines it continuously. And therefore the church and all in it must speak against any form of slavery. The owning of another human goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no way you can love your brother clearly and say that he's also your father. It doesn't work. We can also then expand it and take these principles and apply them to the employer and employee. Those employed in Canada rarely, if ever, face a work environment like first century slaves. And yet, there are times when our work environment is unpleasant and sometimes downright hostile. And the principles laid out for slaves easily apply to difficult work environments. You can glorify God in hostile work environments. You can glorify God in unpleasant work environments. The gospel goes on through Paul to say to slaves, if you can buy your freedom, do it. The gospel isn't telling you stay in your hostile work environment. If you can get out, go for it. But you are able to glorify God in a hostile work environment by grasping, I work for God. Not for this vindictive or ungodly boss. We can serve God even when your best efforts go unrecognized. There should be, for a Christian worker, there should be no reason to grumble and complain. When we go and study the Philippians, you're going to be challenged. We all are. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. That includes your vocation. If you grumble and complain, you are sinning against God. You must grumble. That's it. We are to be the same worker around our boss as when our boss is away. There's no excuse for a Christian to be a people pleaser. There's no excuse for a Christian to cut corners. The principles here should challenge all Christian workers. If God calls Roman slaves to glorify him in the midst of their humiliation, he is calling you to glorify him in the midst of your difficult working life. For the Christian employer, you are to do the same as Christian employees. They work to the glory of God, and therefore you are to work to the glory of God. A Christian employer is to strive to make the workplace a place where there's no partiality, where every employee is treated the same. They are to strive to make the workplace a place where there are no threats. They are to strive to reveal the love of Christ and how they manage the workplace, knowing that they are accountable to God. As God is generous, so they are to be generous. As God expects obedience, so they are to expect obedience. As God praises our efforts, so they are to praise the efforts of their workers. A Christian employer is not to deceive nor defraud their employees. As a matter of fact, they're to take the warnings found in James 4 and ponder them greatly. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Christian employers, like Christian employees, grasp that we are always under the authority of God, and He holds us accountable in all aspects of our life, including our vocation. What is done in secret will be known by God, and He will judge. So what this reveals again is how we need Christ, how we need His grace, His mercy to rule us, because our natural tendency is to go against God's revealed word. All the buts start coming up, don't they? But what if, but what if, but what if, but what if, and God says, glorify me. I've made you to work. Glorify me in your work. But, and God says, no. I have placed you where I've placed you. I have given you this work to bring me glory. Christians, please understand, I get it. I get it. There are some times where bosses are just downright mean. Where co-workers are just downright rude. I have told this story before. It was eye-opening to me. It was just before I got engaged with Coralie. I had a chance to work at a pulp mill. I got a chance to serve under a pipe fitter who was a believer. He was mocked by all his co-workers. He was mocked by his boss because he wouldn't cut corners, because he'd do things for the glory of God. I watched how they made his life miserable. I watched how day to day he opened his locker and there would be pornography put there just to mock him. And what I was amazed at, this quiet man, tear it down, throw it in the garbage, go and do the work. And he'd look at this impressionable young man and he'd say to me, don't you do the same. You live for Christ. And oftentimes we come back at lunch and guess what was in his locker again? More of it. He worked for the glory of God as his co-workers mocked him, as his bosses mocked him. He wouldn't give in. And this, when I was a young man, when I read Ephesians 6, I went, this is what it means. Do you grasp that maybe the only reason you are in your work environment is because there's someone younger than you who's a believer who is struggling, and you are the one that God has placed there so that you can say to that younger, this is how you live to the glory of God. You keep pressing on, you keep doing it, and God will be glorified. Yet so often, what do? We just copy the co-workers, don't we? We grumble and complain, because that's just what everyone does. God is calling us to something far greater. God is calling us to a transformed life, to be light in the midst of darkness. But it requires Christ doing a radical transformation. Paul is calling for behavior modification. It's calling us to grasp that Christ united to us results in a life that is different, because our very being has been changed. We act different because we think different. again, I mentioned this earlier, but can you imagine what happened when this letter was first read in Ephesus? Can you imagine Monday morning when that faithful Christian master began to treat his slaves radically different? Can you imagine how the tongues wagged, all the busy bodies whispering? Can you believe how Martha is now treating her slaves? She's acting like their equals. What's common to her? Christians, we are to be different. We're to be different because the very core of who we are has been transformed by the God who loves us, has saved us, who united us to Christ. As you look at your work, do you reflect Christ in them? Do you reflect a spirit-filled life that works to the glory of God and speaks of the glory of God? That this week ahead, there's much work to be done. What God calls us all to do is we are to do it for His glory, to His glory, and through it, we will testify to God who has placed us where He wants us to be, so that Christ will be. This is your hope. This is your hope in the most hostile work in mind. God has placed you here so that His light in the midst of darkness, and so that the hope of His Son is seen and will be heard. Let us pray. Almost merciful God, Father, we come before you to hear these words. These words, God, are so challenging. They are so radical. They go against human nature because, God, in our pride, we want vengeance. In our pride, we want revenge. In our pride, we demand to be noticed. In our pride, we demand to be important. And yet, what we command here with slaves and masters is a self-denying love. It doesn't matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what we command. And Father, I come before you and ask forgiveness. Forgive me. Forgive me whenever my pride rises up and I think I deserve more. Forgive us when our pride wells up within us and we think we deserve a better station in this world. Help us to work and live for your glory, so that your name, not our own, is praised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.